morning. Wow. He's hot.
Hot.
All right. Thanks for all being here. Cold day. Nice to have a warm building to meet in. Today for our scripture reading, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5. You can start turning there. We're only going to be looking at four verses. They're going to be looking at this idea of when the chief shepherd appears. Because today in Colossians 3:4, you may know it says that when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this is a complimentary passage for a couple of reasons. One, because it's talking about the chief shepherd appearing. But two, because it includes this pattern that you see in this phrase we're going to look at today. When Christ appears, then this is going to happen. Now, actually in verse 4 here, the word then isn't there, but it's assumed. So let's just read through it and you'll see that for yourself. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. See, the word then you could insert in front of you there. So when the chief shepherd appears, now what's assumed there is then you will receive the crown of glory. And we're going to see that again later today when we look at Colossians 3:4. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for this facility, this warm building that we could be blessed with. Sometimes we take it for granted that we're even able to have a building like this, but thank you for it. Thank you for providing over the years that we could maintain it and have a place to gather regularly, to come together as a church family, a family of brothers and sisters in Christ that have chosen to make this the local church body that they participate in. Thank you that we've been able to enjoy that fellowship and enjoy this church setting even for many decades. Now I pray that by your will and by your grace that could continue for indefinitely into the future. Just thank you for this time that we have today to get together and spend time in your word, hopefully having some fellowship with each other, hopefully encouraging and uplifting each other, and just seeing that we're not alone, seeing that we're serving you as part of an army of those who are willing to be in the fight, an army of those who are willing to respond by faith and become sons and daughters of you, so that as brothers and sisters, we can come together and we can work together to try to serve you and bring you glory ultimately. Pray for the Sunday school program that's coming up tonight. A lot of effort has gone into preparing that program. Pray that it ultimately would lift you up and that it would be to your glory, and that you could take that willingness on our parts to serve you in that type of ministry, and that you could bring the fruit from that you could use it in ways that we may never even see, that you could use it to have a tremendous impact on those that are here to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know it was love that was sent from God down to the earth? When you think about the Son of God becoming flesh, becoming man, it's this idea of love just pouring itself out in the form of a baby, in the form of Jesus Christ. But it's this picture of this love of God that can actually physically move from the heavens and come down to meet mankind on earth. It's a very picture of love and the demonstration of love. See, love is demonstrated more so than anything with sacrifice and a willingness to give of yourself on behalf of the benefit of somebody else without any regard for what you'll get in return. And so when we define grace, some say God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone would say unmerited favor, this idea that God could have this type of love for people where he would be willing to sacrifice the thing that had the greatest value to him, his son, on behalf of people that had nothing to offer him in return. It's really touching to remind yourself of that, not just this time of year, but any time of year. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we can spend together in your word. Just even thank you for the specials and the special music that we're able to have here at this church, that just have words that will point us to truths from your word and remind us of principles and promises and that type of thing from your word itself, so that when we have a song like that in our mind, when we have a song like that in our heart, it can be pointing us constantly back to you and to what you've done for us. Thank you that Christianity isn't about how much faith we have, but it's in who our faith is in. Thank you that it's not about how we could have to try to clean up our lives or give our lives to you, but it's about you having given your life for us. Pray that we could just be meditating and thoughtful and focused on that and what you've done for us, so that our eyes would be turned upward and they would be heavenly minded. We could be a heavenly minded people that then would allow your spirit to work inside of us to transform us from the inside out, so that you could be glorified and that your work could be accomplished in and through us. Pray that this time together in your word would be profitable, and just pray that this wouldn't be about me, this could be about you, and that you would communicate today what you want to communicate, and that those that are here could just be attentive hearers and be willing to not just hear but to do, to step out by faith and let you work in them to change not only just their thinking but then their lives' actions as a result thereof. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who can't tell, it's not the best picture ever, but that's a pattern. That's a somewhat complicated pattern if you were to follow it and try to duplicate it. The fact is there's a repeating pattern in that picture. And some people who like puzzles, and I'm sort of one of those people, but not to the level of somebody who would buy, you know, books and really try to work their mind through those puzzles. But the idea, if you're somebody who likes to search for puzzles or search for patterns or work through puzzles, sometimes it may not dawn on you that there's patterns that we can observe in this book. There's patterns that are repeated in this book. Some of those patterns are patterns of behavior. So almost everyone here, I'm sure, has heard the phrase, history repeats itself. You can see some of that in this book, because ultimately this is a historical record too. It's following the timeline of mankind from creation to the church age, and then tells us about what's coming in the future thereafter. So of course, human behavior and human interactions can be seen repeating themselves in this book. I know students of the Old Testament, even some that attend our church here, if you look and you read through this book from start to finish, and you do that often enough, one of the things a gentleman in our church was reminding me about is you're going to start to see patterns. And I believe that's true, because people are people of patterns. We don't get it. We're hard-headed. We don't learn things quickly. We don't learn things easily. You think of how many times the Apostle Paul has to touch on the same exact subjects as he's writing his letters to these different churches. Why? Because these different churches that were geographically separated from each other kept having the same kinds of problems. Why? Because they're all the same kind of people. The human condition is such that we run into the same types of issues no matter where we are geographically separated from one another. See, the flesh is still the flesh. The sin nature is still the sin nature. The sin-cursed world we live in is still the sin-cursed world that we live in. And so the Apostle Paul, to the same sets of believers, at the same locations, has to repeat himself. And of course, he has to repeat himself to different groups of people in different places too. You see that throughout the Old Testament with the nation of Israel too. Patterns, things that are repeated. Now, linguistically, when it comes to words, the Bible's full of words. That's how we understand truth. God communicates to us in a known language. This, the language of the Bible, two of them primarily, were translated now into our language. So we look at language that is known to us, and those words that are known to us, those words have meaning, and then those words can communicate ideas to us so that God's ideas, God's truth, can be known to us. Do you want to know God's truth? Well, it's in this book. Now, because of the use of language, though, there's patterns in language, too, when it comes to this book. And for those of you who are interested in Bible study, there's certain words, you would do word studies, they're called, where you would see a word, you're reading a verse, you may not be sure what it means. So you may look up what it means. Then the next logical step, you would say, okay, now that I know what it means, and I read it here in this specific context, what is the general context of this whole letter? Because you see, when somebody writes you a book or would write you a letter, you would read the whole context of the letter, and then you would understand the meaning of the words because of the greater context of the letter. Now, this whole book is one cohesive narrative from God to mankind. So you would understand what God is saying in the greater context of what is this book about. From start to finish, what is this book about? But when it comes to a letter, that letter can somewhat be separated in a sense. It's a specific letter dealing with a specific issue to a specific group of people. It carries some complete thoughts from start to finish. And so you would read from start to finish, you would say, how is this word that I now know what it means, how is it used in the context of this cohesive letter? Is that making sense? Now, the next thing you might do, if you were a student of the Bible, you were interested in the Word of God, and you were interested in going deeper, is you would use some of these tools that are readily available to you to do a search of where else that word can be found in your Bible. If you're new to trying to spend some time in this book on your own, I think that's one of the most fascinating things you can do with your time. I suggest that you would be reading in order, that you would be reading this book as a complete idea from God to mankind. I do believe in that. I would also suggest, though, that while you're reading, you would take the time to do some word searches, to study and look at where some of these words can be found elsewhere, so that you can compare and contrast how that word is used in other passages too. Now that's just a little mini primer on Bible study, but I think you would all find that to be of benefit, that as you're reading passages, underline words that are repeated. If they're repeated a lot, maybe they're important. Now, sometimes they're not, because you might find little words like and or for or but or he, you know, personal pronouns like that. But bigger words, like if the passage keeps saying a word like justified and it's said three times in four verses, you might think, Or if faith is repeated 17 times over the course of three short chapters, you might think, Or if fellowship is repeated seven times in two chapters, you might say, I wonder what the main thought or the main focus could be, right? So then you would dig into faith or fellowship, and you could use your computer even to do that. There's free programs where you can easily type in a word and search for however many times that has been in the Bible. You don't need books anymore to do that. If you have them, great. But if you have a cell phone, you have all you need to do that. And it's just a matter of doing it and getting interested in it. And it can suck you in a little bit. None of that was in the notes. Sometimes there's patterns, though, common patterns. And in this verse we're going to look at today, there is a pattern. And it's something that you might find interesting, but the pattern is simply this. These two words. When this happens, then something else will happen. When and then. And I would say that this is an example that I saw when I was looking at this when and then. I actually looked. Is that something that's common in our Bible? That combination of words, when and then. And it turns out that it is. You could do an interesting study on that yourself. I can give you a few references here. We saw this in our example in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, then we had to supply the word then. OK, Okay, so that takes one more notch of study, that you're actually finding places where only the word when is there, but the word then is implied. So when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory. So we saw that in 1 Peter 5:4. A few other places, 1 Corinthians 13:10 has that same combination. James 1:15 has that same combination. And if you're taking notes, Proverbs 11:2 is another place that you can see that. So this when-then sort of contrast, that's something that we use all the time too. I was thinking, when do you see that kind of a structure and grammar as you're communicating? Well, the first thing that came to my mind is all, can parents show of hands? All of the parents use this more than you know. Think, now think. When you finish your peas, then you can have the cookie. When you finish picking up your room, then you can watch a little bit of the movie. When you start listening to me, then you can have fill in the blank. See, this is one of the most common tools any parent would use. It's a way of putting a condition on something that is going to come then thereafter. The second thing happening is conditional on this first thing happening to begin with. Following me? And that's something that I thought about. I'm like, man, I probably use that phrase more than I even know. Especially in the context of parenting. You see, when you look at that, when you fill in the blank, then you can fill in the blank, it's indicating that there's going to be a condition that needs to be fulfilled in order for a specific outcome to take place. Now, the outcome is generally automatic or guaranteed once the precondition is met. So when you're looking at this here, when the precondition is met, here it is, then this is automatic. So for those of you who are thinking forward to, we got a Christmas program today, I got a lot of gifts to wrap, I got a lot of stuff to do. I've actually been up all night with that stuff and I'm getting drowsy. Before you completely doze off, this is where we're at here. When this condition is met, this precondition, when Christ appears, then you will appear. This is absolutely automatic. And it's usually true even in parenting. You'd be hard-pressed to tell a child, when you finish those peas, then you can have the cookie, and then to go back on your word. You'd be a terrible parent. If you're doing that, you're an awful person. Once a child fulfills the condition that you've set out in front of them, you need to teach them that there can be then a reliable a reward for that happening because you're a person of your word. It's not going to do them any good to coax them into doing things they don't want to do and then not follow through with what you said you would do. You're better off never having promised it to begin with. That's what I find. My wife and I have seen that many times. Why did we ever commit to that to begin with? We should never have done that. We should have just said, I'm the dad, eat your peas. Okay, but when you resort to, you know, what do you call it? It's a carrot or a stick, right? When you resort to dangling carrots, now you're left with that's what you chose, and you should follow through with it. But anyway, generally, when that precondition is met, the outcome is then guaranteed. And we're going to look at an exciting biblical example of this today, and it's almost all on the screen right now. Colossians 3:1-4, though, we're going to read just to get us back up to speed contextually as to what we're talking about here. So if you want to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. We'll read through our subject today, which is verse 4. If, then, you were raised with Christ, and I assume this is true. So if then you were raised with Christ, and you were, that's a way to look at that. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Well, those are heavenly things, sitting at the right hand of God. So seek heavenly things. Set your mind on things above, as opposed to not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life, as it exists now, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So let's start unpacking that a little bit. The first part of this is, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we're going to take out this phrase, which is absolutely loaded. This "who is our life" is modifying Christ. So it's a subordinate clause that is giving extra information to Christ. So if you take that out, it isn't a part of the bigger thought, though. It's just like a little bit of a description of Christ in particular. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the bigger focus of this verse is actually, when Christ appears, then you also will appear and then with him in glory. So this is the main sort of idea. When Christ appears, then you also will appear. And then we have our when, and we have our then. Now, this word appear, I got behind here a little bit. This word appear is defined as to come into sight or view. Now, many translations actually translate that revealed. When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed. And that's going to come into play as we talk about this in a little bit. Now, what is this phrase referring to? And I spent an awful lot of time looking at this with the help of others, with the help of study guides, with the help of just looking at it myself. What is this referring to? And I decided this. It depends on what you determine the focus of the context is. So there's two possibilities as I see it, and it's going to come down to what do you think the primary focus of the context is. Because both of these things are equally useful and doctrinally true. Both of these meanings that I'm going to go through this morning are equally useful, and they're both doctrinally true. Both could be supported by the context too. It just depends on how do you interpret the context, and which context do you focus on more so than the others. I'm going to start with what is the majority view on this, and frankly, I give a little bit more weight to this myself. This is kind of where I would lean. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, because I really couldn't. I had a hard time picking which I thought was better. I think they're both very good. But the first one here is that this is referring to the rapture of the church view. That when Christ appears, we're talking about the first phase of the second coming, when Christ appears to rapture the church, then you also will appear with him in glory. That you'll be caught up with him, you'll appear with him when he appears, and then you'll finally have your glorified body too. So let's start with this view, the rapture of the church view. Now, the rapture is sometimes referred to as the first phase of the second coming, meaning that Christ isn't coming back with finality. He's coming back in the air to take us with him, take the church with him. And we're going to look at one of the primary passages for that here. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And most of you know this passage. This is one that I was called on to memorize as a youngster in this church. It's a great passage. It's just telling us about the revelation of the rapture of the church. This was something that was actually not revealed in the Old Testament, but here you have it being discussed here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 13 and we'll read through verse 18. The purpose that he's saying this is that he wants them to be informed. You see, God wants you to have his truth. He reveals his truth to you. Knowledge can be known. Truth is revealed. And so the question is, how much do you want to know God's truth? How badly do you want it? I was reminded of that just this week by another believer in this church. That's ultimately the question. How badly, if God's truth is revealed and God's truth can be known, how badly do you want to know it? I mean, that could be a sermon in and of itself. How badly do you want to know God's truth? Well, that's what Paul says here. Let's start reading. I do not want you to be ignorant. That's the opposite of having truth, is that you're ignorant. You don't have truth. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Meaning those who were Christians that had lost their lives here, and there was a lot of that going on in the early church. Something we have no ability to even comprehend in our age. People who were being persecuted, people who were being hunted down, people who were being martyred and killed for their faith. We have no clue what that would be like. But that's what was happening here. So they had lost a lot of loved ones. Now, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Tonight, that'll be the topic of our Christmas program. Hope is born. The hope for a Christian is not the type of hope that we have. When I say to my child, I hope you can clean your room, that's dreaming. There's no confidence in what I'm saying. That's just sheer dreamland. Sometimes it's that way with friends. So we casually use the word hope in our culture all the time where we say, hey, I hope we can get together sometime. Come on. You have hardly any expectation that that's going to happen. If you had any expectation that that was going to happen, you'd pull out that handy-dandy cell phone and you'd say, what's a good day for you? That's a challenge. We say that to each other all the time. This is me speaking to myself, but I'm speaking to you too. When you see each other and you're brought to remembrance of the love that you have for each other, that happens commonly, and you bump into someone, and for 15 minutes, you'll be sidetracked from the eggs and butter you were supposed to get in the grocery store, and you'll be talking to this loved one in the faith, your brother in Christ that you ran into. How many times did you end that conversation by saying, I hope we can get together soon, or let's get together soon, and then off you go? Now tell me, logistically, how did you do anything to make that likely to happen? You didn't. You didn't. They're not going to wake up in the dead of the night having somehow telepathically connected with your mind and determined that Tuesday at 6 o'clock was a good, convenient time for everyone to get together. So this is the challenge. When you see somebody that you feel like, man, I'd really like to invest in this person or have them invest some more in me, do it right then. Get that handy-dandy phone out and say, what's a good time for you? Are Tuesdays good? Thursdays? How about Saturday? And, you know, there's some limitations to this because I'll go there. You may have to say, I'm going to have to run this by the boss. I don't even know the family calendar. Stacia's on me all the time because he's like, do you write down any of this stuff that our family has going on? I put it out on the table, a photocopy of all the kids' events and practice times. Do you put any of that in your phone? Okay. There are things that are said in life that can be convicting and true. It's called personal growth. People have a need to grow. Okay? Me too. But when it comes to something like this, when we're talking about hope in the context of our faith in Christ, it's a confident expectation. When you say, this is what I'll be talking about, you're getting a preview of the message tonight. When I say 5 or 10 minutes here to introduce the thing, that's my plan. Pray about that too, because I want it to be clear but concise. But when I'm talking about the hope as we use it in Christianity, we're not talking about maybe this will happen. Or in fact, the opposite, when you're talking about children, this is unlikely to happen. When you say, my hope is in Jesus, It means I have a confident expectation that what he has said is true and that he will fulfill his promises because he's the great promise keeper. That's what it means for a Christian to talk about hope. Totally different than how we use the word hope. Sorry for that rabbit trail, but don't forget about the part. Make the time, make the appointment, pick it right then. Say, Thursday, Tuesday, and next Wednesday, all are good for me. Please send me a text with whichever one will work best for you. Now you've done your part. You've given them some availability, and hopefully it will come together. There you go. There's hope. Me saying hopefully it will come together. All right, 1 Thessalonians, where were we at here? 4:13. We had, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe, in that if is first class condition, if and we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning, they're not going to be left behind just because they died. That was the worry. They didn't understand this. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that available to them. For the Lord himself, many of you started memorizing right here, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Caught up is the word we get raptured from. To be caught away. That's what the word rapture even means. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, and thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when he appears, then we will appear. We will be caught away. We'll be caught up with him in glory. So many believe, the majority view here is that is what this is talking about when it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Now, in terms of support for that, I would say, if you take the view that the immediate context is heavenly, that the immediate context is focused on eternal things, then this little sidetrack, if you will, by Paul makes sense. It makes sense for him to talk about this idea that we live in him, we're dead as we existed, and our ongoing continuing life is hidden in him. It's intertwined and connected, preserved, and it's protected by him. And one day we're going to go to be with him. Now, in light of that truth, then he'll move on to put off these types of things that are associated with that dead existence that you had in Adam, and instead put on these qualities, put on these characteristics that are associated with this new life and this spirit that you have in Christ. So the immediate context, if it is heavenly things that are first in focus, then this would make sense. What do I mean by that? Okay, so the immediate context, heavenly and eternal things. Well, if you read verse 1 here, let's go back to Colossians. If you read verse 1 to be having changed the view here, changed the focus to heavenly things, and I believe it does. So if you were raised with Christ, and you were, now, if that's true, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek heavenly things. Be heavenly minded. So that is the immediate context there. Set your mind on things above. What are things above? Heavenly things. Eternal things. Eternal things in an eternal mindset are in view with these verses. So set your mind on eternal things or things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. So that is the immediate context. The focus is have your mind be on eternal things and heavenly things. For you died. The way that you existed in Adam before, that's dead. And your life, what's left of your life, is hidden, it's intertwined, it's connected to, it's fully dependent on this position that you have now in Christ. It's fully protected and preserved. Now, if you look at that and you're seeing that as, I got it here on the clicker, your eternal life is positionally kept hidden in Christ. So if that's how you see verse 3, which at times I could see it both ways. At times I see it that way, because you're coming right off of the context of seek eternal things. Set your mind on heavenly things. Your life, meaning your eternal existence, is now hidden. Positionally, it's kept secure in Christ. I believe that's how you could interpret verse 3. And if you do that, then it lends itself more so to this idea that what's being talked about then in verse 4. So then you continue that thought. If your eternal life is kept secure based on your position with Christ, then when Christ, who is your life now, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So that's a sort of a break in thought, in a sense that I've just pointed you to this idea that you're a heavenly people. I'm reminding you that you're a heavenly existence, that your citizenship is in heaven, that you should be focused on eternal and heavenly things. And I'm reminding you that one day you're going to be glorified with him and be with him forever in heaven. So that can be the context of this, as far as I see it. Now, in terms of, I mentioned it already, this is the majority position. When and then, in this context, then would point to future events. And the fact of the matter is that it does. The real question is, how far into the future are we talking about? The word when implies that it hasn't already happened. So when this happens, then this will happen, meaning that he's talking about things that this could be the next moment that those two things occur, but they hadn't happened in the context of it's still a future-looking type of use of language. Now, the latter, meaning then, is always conditioned on the former. The when that happens, then this future event can happen. The takeaway that I would have if you were going to go with this view, and it doesn't matter which you go with, because the fact of the matter is that they're both 100% true, and they're both 100% necessary for you to be thoughtful of. If you can't, you know, some people, they talk about the difficulty in this life is not knowing how the story ends. I told you that once. I was talking to somebody about a medical problem. They were saying, but we don't know, I don't know how this story ends. Now, what were they referring to? That immediate trial. Do we know how each immediate trial in our lives are going to end? No. But do we know as Christians how the story is going to end? And don't worry about spoiling the ending of the story for your kids. Tell them how it's going to end. You know, that's how I see it with Paul here too. There's a lot of value in reminding a Christian of how their story ends. Lots of value of it. And there's no doubt that in other passages, he does just that. So could he be doing that here? I think he could be. Now, there's some very good arguments for the other position too. But here's the takeaway that you should have if you're looking at this from the rapture of the church view. Being reminded of the ending should, here's the key word, should. People get Christianity all messed up when they forget about this word should. This isn't automatic. How you respond to truth isn't automatic. What you're going to do with God's truth in this life, in time, not automatic. That's all conditioned on, are you going to have your eyes focused on heavenly eternal things, focused on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, such that when your focus is on him, his spirit can be working in and through you, can be changing you from the inside out, so that these things become true or are true, but they're not automatically true. When we're walking by sight, when we're walking in the flesh, we are not going to experience these things that are possible. I couldn't say that enough times. They should happen. The moment you say they will happen or that they automatically happen, all of a sudden you're never going to have any assurance of your place in God's family. Why? Because you're going to look at your life and you're going to see that this is not true. At times, you're going to see I've fallen far short of this at times. So your only conclusion is going to have to be I must not be saved. I may not actually be saved. And the fact of the matter is that you are saved not because of your faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Not because of how you live your life, but because of how he gave his life for you. You can have an absolute assurance that you're one of his, not because of you. It never had anything to do with you. When you respond by faith and you say, I have nothing to offer. I need to accept by faith this gift that was given to me when I did not deserve it. God did that for me because he loved me so much. I could never merit it. I could never earn it. I had to just receive it. And the moment you understand that, the moment that you're in a place to say with confidence, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. You can say that with confidence because it's not about you. So now when you say this changed life is all about me, come on. When you say I'm automatically going to have a changed life, Lord willing, God wants that. He wants to conform you into the image of his son. To the measure by which you're willing to have your mind fixed on him and let his spirit work in and through you, these things will be true. They should be true. Okay, but they aren't automatic. Rabbit trail. I've been reading a lot lately about this idea of backdooring works into the gospel message through the avenue of the Christian life. And if you listen to what it's being said by a lot of teachers, that's what you're going to start to pick up on. That in fact, it's just another way of adding human effort to preserving and maintaining something that had nothing to do with you to begin with. But this should be true. What? So if you're thinking about the ending, I'm going to go to be with him forever, my Savior, the one who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. What should that do for you? Well, there's some stuff here. Energize you. Stabilize you. Comfort you. Convict you. This probably too much for me. And motivate you. What motivates the Christian life? What should be motivating you? Guilt? No. Shame? No. Fear? No. Just knowing how much he has done for you when you did not deserve it. And how he is the one who's going to keep you secure. How he's the one who's going to bring this story to a close. And how it's absolutely dependable, reliable, and you can put your confidence in that. That's what should motivate you. Now, I step out by faith, out of gratitude, and a love response to the love that he first showed for me. That's a completely different kind of Christianity than obligation, fear, and everything else. That's the takeaway. All right, what's the next view? The other way of looking at this is that this isn't, I call it an in-time view or progressive sanctification view. So now when you say, well, what would be the context that would support that? Well, the larger context of the letter itself could support this view. You see, because this has been focused on Christian living. And the rest of chapter 3 is going to go more so into specific examples of Christian living. And it's been about Christian living in time. What do you mean by that? Well, we looked at Christ is supreme. Well, that was with the mindset of how that would affect your Christian life right now. We looked at Christ is sufficient, the larger context of this book. Christ is sufficient. What would that do? Well, that would mean I don't want to add to what's already complete, what already is perfect. My cup's filled up, remember? My cup's full. What's that? Is that a future-looking context? No, that context is focused on the Christian life right now. Live in him was the next thing. In light of having the completeness, the supremacy, and sufficiency of Christ, him having provided all that you need, now live in him, walk in him, step out by faith in him, and live life. That's right now. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about right now. And then we went through all of those Don't supplement what you have in Christ. We had all those specific examples: legalism, mysticism, asceticism, Gnosticism, all of these different ways that Satan was saying what we have in Christ isn't enough. And now he's going to move on to these very practical things about Christian living, Christian relationships, starting in verse 5 all the way through the end through the middle of chapter 4 before he gets into the conclusion. That's what the whole rest of the book is about. So context, is there context to support this idea that this verse itself is referring to what's happening right now? Yes, all this points to what is happening in time, not in the future. Not in the future. I got off my note. So what would the idea be if we're looking at this as this verse being, when Christ appears, then you will appear with him? What would the idea be? How could we put that into words if he's talking about in time? And this is it. When Christ is revealed to you, then Christ is revealed through you, as you are progressively transformed into his image. So now with that explanation in your mind, now let's read this verse again, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when Christ appears to us, when we see him as he is, when we see him for who he is, then, when that happens, you will appear with him in glory. Christ is revealed through you. You're transformed. You're changed as you see Christ revealed to you. Is that true? Yeah, that's a very true principle. Now, that would start with the desire to know him. If this is contingent on Christ appearing to you, being revealed to you, you knowing him to a greater measure, then it would start with the desire to know him. And Paul says that in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Ask yourself, has that ever been true of you? Is that true of you right now? You see, Christianity can be so... Oh, what's the word for it? Abstract. That's the one I was looking for. It'd be so abstract. Instead of being personal, it's just kind of this thing that we're loosely associated with. It's not something that is personal to you. And it may be personal in the sense that you're saved and that you identify as a Christian, but that's as far as you've gotten with it. And everything else to you is sort of abstract. Oh, that I may know him. I want to know him. How badly do you want to know him? He reveals himself in this book. How badly do you want to know him? Well, I can't be bothered to read that book. This is where he reveals himself. I want to know him. I don't have time for this book. Okay? He reveals himself through relationships with other believers, fellowship that you could have with other believers. I don't have time for anyone else. That's not that they're bad people or anything. They're okay. I got a lot going on in my life, though. I got plans to make. I got things to fix. I got things to do. I don't have time for that. Okay? How about hearing the Word of God? It can be revealed to you in that way if you come out and hear the Word of God. It's so early. It's really after 11 that I start functioning the best. 10 o'clock, too early for me. It's too cold out. It's too far. He speaks for too long. That's semi-legitimate, maybe. Do you want to know him? That's the question. It also starts with, it starts on the inside with your mind. It starts on the inside with your mind. Let this mind be in you. That's same book, Philemon, Philippians. Let this mind be in you. Well, which mind? Well, the mind of Christ, the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Let. Allow that to happen. As Christ is revealed to you, then you can be revealed with him. He can be revealed through you. You're connected intimately to him. In him, in Christ, Christ in you. That's been a theme of this whole context. This whole book has been about that. So it's you can justify this view in light of that kind of a mindset. Let this mind be in you. This is personal. This is intimate. This is talking about in time, right now. Let him be revealed to you. And the more that you see him, then the more that you can appear with him. Appear as if I'm on his side. I'm reflecting him through me. And we're going to look at kind of a key passage here. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I said this a while back, but sometimes finding out what some of your favorite verses are is really encouraging to me. I had told you already that this was one of John Swenson's favorite verses, but this is also one of Pastor Weefel's favorite verses as it connects to this idea. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I think I might have it up here too. Let's see. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So look up here, we have in time. We all are being transformed. That is happening right now. Now, when he appears, then we will appear. That's actually future tense. This is present tense right here. We all are being transformed into the same image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I believe that's referring to power source there. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding. When we behold the glory of the Lord, and we can see it a little bit in seeing ourselves, if we are being filled with his Spirit, and if we are walking in dependence on his Spirit, then others can see Christ in us, and we can see Christ in ourselves. We get a little bit of glimpse of the Lord when we behold him, when we understand him, when we see him, when we come into a relational closeness with him. The process of that happening is that we are changed. We are transformed. We are changed into the image of his dear Son. That's the beauty of Christianity, is it's not static. It's also the scary part of Christianity, is it's not static. The beauty is it's not static. The scary part is it's not static. Okay, so when you grow in your faith and you get to a point where you're walking in dependence on him, when you're walking in occupation on Jesus Christ, and the fruit of the Spirit is being produced through you, you're not producing anything. But when that's happening, praise the Lord, you're being transformed more and more into the image of his dear Son, such that when people look at you, they can see a glimpse, a small glimpse of him. Let them see you in me, is the idea there. Now, conversely, though, just because you're there this moment, your mind is there this second, that you're setting your affections on the things above right now, 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 years later, that isn't necessarily guaranteed to be true. That's why they say it's moment by moment, day by day, and with each passing moment. Strength I find to meet my trials here. If it was something that you just slowly move towards a thing and then hit the button, ta-da, I'm here, I've arrived. That'd be good, in a sense. But it's not how it works. The moment you start getting that pride, that spiritual arrogance, that spiritual, I got my own sufficiency now because I've got this all figured out. And when you think about this concept of being transformed or progressive sanctification, that's a doctrinal phrase, this idea that we're being set apart. Progressively means a little bit at a time, more and more at a time. The idea there is that that's something that will be ongoing. So a little bit at a time, I'm being more and more set apart. I can become more and more like Christ. The idea that I thought, there's a song that says, it says, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your strength, I come alive to declare the victory. Not by my strength. But the resurrected King, we worship a resurrected Savior. And that resurrected King, he's resurrecting me. He's taking what was dead, and it's a process in time. That's what progressive sanctification means. In a process over time, he's making me alive. Now, alive in the sense of one time, I'm instantly go from death to life. I'm passed from death to life the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm not guaranteed then, second tense salvation, I'm not guaranteed to be living life automatically. He can make me alive. He can resurrect me to life in this life, only in the measure by which I'm willing to be focused on him, to be occupied with him and dependent on him. So when you say the resurrected King is resurrecting me, let's pray that that's true. Because you can resist that happening by not having a spirit of volitional response where you're willing to let him do that to you. That's what he wants to do to you. He wants to change you. You come to him however you are, and we're all dead in trespasses and sins, we're all sinners. You come to him by faith, you say, I'll take it, that sounds good, I'll trust it, I'll believe it, I'll take it. You take it, and then he says, now I want to change you, son. I want to change you, daughter. I want to take you from what you were, and I want to turn you into the image of my dear son. You say, well, I'm not going to let that happen. These clothes that I'm used to are... they're comfortable. I don't want some new threads. That's what we do. Let's not do that. Now, in glory, this, again, how you would interpret in glory here, it could be in time or it could be literally in glory. But there's a few things here. Connecting, this connects back to with him. You will appear with him in glory. It connects back to him, and the idea there is we share in what he provides, his character. That's what we get to share in. With him in glory. It's not just we will appear in glory, we'll appear with him in glory. This whole book has been about our inseparable connectivity to him and how we're connected and intertwined with him. So we share in what he provides, of course. What does that mean? We bring nothing to the table. He brings everything, we bring nothing. Now the word glory itself is basically impossible to define. It has so much in it, and just after I said that, here's the definition. It encompasses the greatness, the beauty, and perfection of all that God is. The glory of God, I looked at it for long enough this week to say, someday he can help us with our new bodies and our new minds, really get a sense of what we're talking about here. But there's a lot wrapped into that word. Now, what is it referring to? There's a few things I wanted to go through here. It can refer to status, meaning your glory is referring to your glorified body. We see that in 1 John 3 here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You should read that verse to yourself every day. I should read that verse to myself every single day. What manner of love is that, this, that I can think of myself and positionally be a child of God? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The more you're like Christ, the less understood you're going to be by those around you. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, future tense. But we know that when he is revealed, same language here, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I'm pretty confident that this context is specifically talking about heaven and having our glorified bodies. In the context there, even though 1 John itself a lot is about fellowship, I believe that that's what this is about here, referring to this idea that we shall be changed. We have not yet been revealed, but we shall be. So that's one way this could be referred to. There's other passages about glorified body I wanted to show you. Here's two more. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, so here's the contrast. It can't be referring to in time because he's contrasting the present time are not worthy to be compared with, there's your phrase of contrast, the glory which shall be revealed in us. So it very clearly, verse 29 talks about the same thing in chapter 8 here. The sufferings that you're experiencing right now, believers, can't be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in the future. They can't both be speaking about in time. Now, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, and then we read this early, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is talking about the future. It's not talking about right now. It's talking from my mind's eye about the glorification, the final glorification of a believer and being able to experience a new body. Now, the other thing that glory can be referring to is location, the proximity to his glory. So with him in glory, meaning I'm in proximity to his glory. Psalm 24:8, who is this King of glory? You see, he is glory. So if I'm with him in glory, it's I'm with him and therefore I'm experiencing glory that's emanating from him because he is glory. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. So if I appear with him in glory, it could be speaking to this idea of proximity. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So it could be referring somewhat to the location, to a proximity to his glory. And then this is what we just talked about. It can also be referring to our present experience, presently and progressively. This phrase that we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory. So from glory to glory. I believe that's speaking about presently. We talked about how that passage is pointing to that. So what does from glory to glory mean? When it says that in 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, well, it means this, from one degree of glory to another. That's progressive. Ever-increasing levels of glory. The idea is to be ever-increasing in Christ-likeness. So when we see him for who he is, then we are transformed into ever-increasing replicas or reflections, so to speak, of his glory. That's how I take it. The idea is to be ever increasing in Christ likeness. Now, I hate that this is the very last thing, but this phrase that we skipped over, this description of Christ, when Christ, who is our life? This could have been the whole message. Christ equals our life. That's how you could understand that. Christ, equal sign, who is our life. It's the very definition of your life. One way to look at it is this. Christ is quite literally the essence of your life. There is no life without Christ. Christ is everything that there is for your life. You have no life that's independent apart from him. That's the idea. That's what we're going at there. There's no life, none whatsoever. It's not that there's just a little bit, there's none. You see, the bank of life, this came from Pastor Weefel, he's like the bank of life. He's the only place where life can be withdrawn. You're running low on life? Man, I love that. And thanks for sharing that, Pastor Weevil. When you're running low on life, who's the source of life? Well, Christ. So you go up to the bank teller, you know, I'm low on funds. I need to withdraw some more life. That's the only place you can get life from. Christ is like the bank in that sense. You need money. Let me go with it. I mean, every analogy has some flaws. I need some more money. I'm running low on funds. I need to take a withdrawal. Well, where do I get that withdrawal of life? From Him. From an occupation with Him. It can come in many different forms. It can come through prayer, where you're reconnected with the life source, the life giver. It can come through reading your Bible and having the Word of Life speak to you. Speak life to me. Word of God, speak. Speak life to me. The life is here because the truth is here. And if God's truth is here and God is the only one who can give us life, then it has to come from here. Fellowship with each other. If they're pointing you back to Jesus Christ, that's a backhanded way for you to get more life. That's the idea there. There is no life independent of Him. None whatsoever. That's true in the first tense, and that's true in second tense. You can't have life, first tense, without Jesus Christ. He's the only solution to your problem. The sin that was condemning you, which ultimately sin initially condemned you, but then Christ paid for sin, and what's condemning mankind is that they reject the life giver. So if you want life, you have to put your trust in Christ who died for you, was buried for you, and rose again for you. You put your trust in that object, and you can have life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, that's probably second tense salvation that's being referred to, but it has an application to first tense salvation too. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, life is Christ. Christ is your life. So now think about this. We have a blank here. You fill in that blank, and then the next two words are, is my life. So the only thing to write in there from a Christian's perspective is, Christ is my life. But when our priorities, when our thinking gets all skewed, what do we end up putting in there instead? My marriage is my life. My job is my life. Knitting is my life. That's just me. It doesn't have to be everyone else. Is Christ your life? Is He my life? Is He your life? Now you say, how would I know that? Here's a few things. What occupies your thinking? What occupies your time? What occupies your resources? What are you known for? Are you known? Are you just easily identified as, well, there's another Christ one. There's the Son of God. Look at that guy. Come on. We got work to do. Not work in the sense of physically changing anything through our own strength. But we have a ways to go. This idea that you've arrived, or this haughty arrogance that sometimes creeps in, forget it. We are all a work in progress that need to be reminded that we, to a progressive extent, as each day goes by, we have to grow more and more dependent on Him. As we're more and more dependent on Him and we're more and more occupied by Him, He becomes our life, both practically and positionally. It's already been true. So here we are. Our life is hidden in Christ. We are finding all of our life from Christ, and He is guaranteeing that one day we'll be glorified with Him. But in this life, so positionally, nothing can change that. But practically, more and more, we can grow such that we could say, Christ is my life. And so here's sort of a long principle. I'm going to leave it up there. You'll be able to write it down. But your glorious hope as a Christian is to one day be with Him. That was that one view. And be like Him, first view. In the meantime, second view, there is no life apart from Him. If you want to truly live, you need to see Him for who He is. Behold him and fix your eyes on him. He will be revealed through you in proportion to the extent he is real or visible to you. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. We covered it all in some way, shape, or form here today, but there's a summary of it. Your life now is Christ. You are his. You were bought with a price. You have no life apart from him. One day you will be glorified yourself and forever basking in his glory. I mean, just think of that. One day I will be forever lawn chaired out in his glory, basking in his glory. Now, in light of that, it's only reasonable to spend your life revealing Christ. Let me say that again. In light of what the future holds, it's only reasonable to spend your life revealing Christ to others through you. It's only reasonable. There's nothing else your life should be about other than revealing Christ as he's revealed to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for this word. Thank you that your word is alive. Thank you that it's full of truth and it's life-giving. Pray that we would not search or seek to find life anywhere but you, that we would see that life can only be lived with an occupation with you and a dependence on your Spirit to work in and through us to change us from the inside out. Pray that we would just be willing to let that happen, that we would have a positive volitional response to you, that we would let that happen in and through us, that we would quit fighting, quit resisting, quit preventing you from doing what you want to do with us, and that we could be changed into a reflection of you. In Jesus' name, amen.